the first 10 verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I will be reading from the Authorized King James Version, seeing as you've been hearing about all this. It says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it towards all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And the Lord again will bless the reading of the Scriptures to us. We want to speak about the biblical basis for moral purity. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that we could turn to, but just for convenience, I want to just deal with this one passage. And what we mean by moral purity is this, that we're living in a world that is preoccupied by sex and illicit sex. Sex outside of God's intended place for sex. God's intention is that sex is a good thing, it's a beautiful thing, but it's designed to be carried out within the bounds of marriage, within the bounds of the marital bond. We're living in a world where there's a great encouragement for people to be free in the way that they practice sex. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, and it says that we ought not to do that kind of thing. And so let's think about this passage together. And what we're going to do is just kind of go through it verse by verse. But as we do, I'd like to just begin by kind of looking at Thessalonians as a whole. And really in the first three chapters in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is kind of telling of reminiscences of his time with them. When he was there in the city of Thessalonica and the assembly was started, and there's a lot of talk about what it was like back then and how much he enjoyed being with them and how he had to leave because a lot of them received persecution when they accepted the gospel, and he had to leave. And then there were those that were making accusations about him that he really didn't care about them because he'd left them in a time of persecution. And there were people saying, well, if you really cared about the Christians in Thessalonica, you'd have stayed there. And so he is defending himself against those that were trying to attack him and to criticize him. And at the end of chapter 3, I just want to point out a verse here, and that is in verse 10. Paul says that night and day he was praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. His desire was to get back to them. Now, there was a problem there. It was difficult to get back because one of the Christians where they actually, they met in this man's house, he was a man called Jason, and the people took Jason and threw him in prison, and they would only release him on the agreement that Paul left Thessalonica and never came back again. And so if Paul had have gone back to Thessalonica, this poor fellow Jason would be thrown back in prison. But Paul longed to go back to them. And the reason he wanted to go back was he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. In other words, he was only there a short time. He taught them a lot in that short time he was there, but he didn't really finish the job. He wanted to stay longer and really see them grounded and built up in the faith. And so what he's going to do is he is going to send Timothy. And he sends Timothy to see how they're doing, because Timothy was not identified as the trouble causer. It was Paul who was viewed as the trouble causer. So he sent Timothy. Timothy went there, saw how they were doing under persecution, and they're living under extreme persecution. And then Timothy comes back and he tells Paul how the believers in Thessalonica were getting on. And so this letter is a response to Timothy's report. Okay, he's basically, Timothy comes back, he says, look, this is the problem in Thessalonica. They're doing well under persecution, but there are certain areas that they're struggling in. And so Paul now writes a response, and the first part of it is these reminiscences of how good it was to be with them. And then the section that we're going to deal with in verses chapter 4 and chapter 5 deals particularly with the problems that had been brought to Paul's attention by Timothy's visit. And again in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, he mentions three things that he's going to take up particularly in chapter 4. It says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another, and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There are three things that he mentions there in these two verses. One of them is love. That they would abound in love one toward another and towards all men. And he's going to deal with that in chapter 4. We read it in verse 9 and 10, that they would have that brotherly love one towards another. So he's going to take that up in more detail in chapter 4. So one of the themes that has been brought to his attention that he wants to talk about is love. Another one is holiness. It says that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And he wants them to live holy lives. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, living holy lives. And then the third thing is coming. He says, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in chapter 4, there's a great reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus for the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So he's going to expand on this statement that is made here in chapter 3. He's going to deal with holiness, love, and coming. So let's think first of all of holiness. He says, furthermore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. Now notice this, he's using two words here, beseech you and exhort you. He's beseeching them. The idea is pleading with them and exhorting them. You know, to exhort somebody is to, come on guys, really, I want you to do this. And so he's using two to give the strength of it. It's not just saying, I beseech you, but I beseech you and I exhort you. There's a double emphasis here. He's beseeching them and exhorting them. And he's exhorting them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that. Beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's calling on the Lord Jesus as the basis for his exhortation. I plead with you, I'm begging you on the basis of the Lord Jesus, the authority the Lord Jesus has, that's the authority of which I am beseeching you. And what is it that he's beseeching them about? It says that you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God so you would abound more and more. He wants them to abound more and more in walking in such a way that they please God. Now the word abound is an interesting word, and it was very interesting to the people in Thessalonica, because the word abound means to bubble over. When you see a spring that's bubbling up and bubbling over. And it's a word that's often used to describe enthusiasm. Somebody's brimming over or bubbling over with enthusiasm. And in Thessalonica, they would understand this because before Thessalonica was called Thessalonica, it was called Thermae. Because there were hot springs there that constantly bubbled up all the time. And it was kind of a spa town where people went to bathe in these hot springs. And it got its name changed to Thessalonica because it was named after one of the men who invaded there. It was named after his wife. And so his name was changed. But when he says, I want you to bubble over with enthusiasm, they would know what he was speaking about. They're living in a city that's got these hot springs that are constantly boiling over. And his desire is that that's the way they would be. And I'll tell you, I would desire that for you, that you would have a bubbling over enthusiasm in your heart to walk and please God. Wouldn't that be great if everybody in this room was brimming over with enthusiasm in their desire to walk and please God? That's what he's saying. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be bubbling over, brimming over with enthusiasm in your desire to walk and please God. We mentioned this morning about a man that walked with God. And I really believe that in this chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has got that man in his mind. That man is Enoch, wasn't he? Enoch was a man who walked with God, who pleased God, and the Bible says he was not, for God took him. But what do you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? First of all, he says, I want you to know how you should walk and please God. That's what Enoch did. He walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then, what do you get at the end of chapter 4? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and guess what's going to happen? We're going to be taken in a moment, aren't we? In a twinkling of an eye, we're gone. And so, in the back of Paul's mind, as he writes to them in this chapter, I think he possibly had been meditating, mulling over, chewing the cud, thinking about Enoch. And you've got the very characteristics of Enoch right here in this chapter. And I'll tell you, it wouldn't be a wonderful thing if this room produced a group of Enochs. People who knew what it was to walk in communion with God. People who had a sincere desire to always please God, and people that maybe even this morning might just disappear. That God, we're gone. Wouldn't it be funny if somebody came in the building and they said, what, they're cooking dinner here, and they've got Bibles here and books here, and clothes are all here, but there's no people here. Well, you know what? The exciting thing is, it might just happen. We might not even finish this world alive, never mind have the next one. And I'm not complaining if that happens. I mean, the things that are happening in the world just could be getting ready for that day, couldn't it? Well, we've just got to bear that in mind, that this is in the back of his mind. He wants them to walk and to please God. Now, the walk is based on knowledge. It says here, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. When they were there, Paul and the missionary team, they taught them how to walk and please God. It's based on knowledge. And that's one of the things, one of the motivations behind Word Alive Teens. We want to show you from the Word of God how you can walk today in this world in such a way that you please God. That's what they did. They came into Thessalonica, they preached the gospel, and then they taught them how they should walk and please God. But not only did they teach them, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, they also were an example to them of how to do this. It says, you are witnesses, and God also, in other words, they observed, but God was also, they're calling him as a witness, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so what they're saying is, when we were with you, we taught you how to walk and please God, but we also showed you by our example. And of course, that's very important. You need example. There's a need today for people to have good role models that will show them by their example how to walk and please God. And he says, when we were with you, you were witnesses. You saw how we lived holy lives before you. And we want you to live that kind of life too, based on the teaching and instruction that they gave, but also based on the example that they showed. Now, the term walk is used a lot in the Bible, and it speaks really of the whole course and character of a person's Christian life. But basically, when you really analyze what a walk is, it's one step at a time, isn't it? When we walk, we just put one foot in front of the other. And that's what a walk is. It's taking one step at a time. And the Christian life, when it's brought down to its most basic minimum understanding, it's walking one step at a time, but making sure that every step I take, I'm taking in a way that pleases God. Everything I do, everything I say, every action I take, my walk, moment by moment, day by day, behind it should be this ultimate desire that everything I am doing, I'm doing for one purpose. That I want to bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's why we were made. We were made, we were created to glorify God. That was the reason of our creation. He made us for that reason. And so He wants us to walk in such a way that we would please God, and He wants us to abound, bubble over with enthusiasm in this desire. And then in verse 2 He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And so He's telling them that when they were there, they gave them specific commandments. Now, we don't like the term commandments because immediately we think law, you know, and we don't want to be under law, but the New Testament is filled with commandments. And the Lord Jesus Himself says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And one of the ways that we can show that we really love God and we want to please God is by keeping the commandments that He has given to us in the New Testament scriptures. And so He says, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And then in verse 3 He says this, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the will of God. Sometimes we wrestle with the will of God, because we tend to think about the will of God in terms of location or vocation. What's God's will for my life? Does He want me to be a medical doctor or a carpenter? Does He want me to be a history professor? Who knows that King Henry was the first one to reject the Catholic Church? Or do you want me to be a Bible teacher? What do you want for my life? Sometimes we think of geographical location. God, where do you want me to live? Do you want me to be a missionary to Africa? And often when we think of the will of God, we're thinking in terms of either vocation or location. But the Bible, when it speaks of the will of God, is not talking about vocation or location. It talks about moral behavior. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." God's will for your life is that you would be a thankful person. And you know, it's amazing how in a country that has such abundance as this, how much complaining and bellyaching we do. And it's not God's will. I know, I've got 5 children, and my wife cooks, I think, delicious meals, but often I get this, "Oh, not that again," or complaining. And I keep saying to my kids, "I would love to send you to Afghanistan for 6 months, where they buy moldy bread that is supposed to be for feeding cattle." And if any of you saw, there was a documentary on that the other night, and they ground it up and feed it to their children because that's all they have. And I'll tell you, 6 months on moldy bread ground up, and you'd come back and you'd like the cooking in our house. And the problem with us is that we're a bunch of whingers and complainers, and it's not God's will. God's will is that in everything we would give thanks, and we've got so much to be thankful for. And then He says here, God's will is that you should be sanctified. You should live a holy life. A life that is set apart for God. That's the idea of sanctification. It's that you take your life and you set it apart for God. We know that because in the Old Testament, for instance, when it talked about the building of the tabernacle, and they had furniture in the tabernacle, and it said that it was holy. Now, it's not that there was some kind of aura that came up this furniture. It was made of ordinary materials, wood and gold and various other things. But what made it special was that it was set apart exclusively for God to use. It was for Him. And the Bible says very clearly that when God saved us, He didn't save us so that we could live for ourselves. He didn't save us so that I could just, well, I know I'm going to heaven now, that's that taken care of, and now I can just put my feet up and just kind of eat, drink, and be merry and have a great life. No, you've misunderstood the gospel if you think that's what it's all about. God saved you and set you apart for Himself, for His pleasure. And so He says, God's will for your life is that you would live a holy life, a life that's set apart for Him. And then He says this, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. You should abstain from fornication. Now, fornication is a word in the Bible that means sexual immorality. And God's will for your life is very clear. And that is that you should abstain. You should not get involved in sexual immorality of any kind. Now, I want to try and spell this out as clear as I can. If you get involved in illicit sex, you're not in the will of God. Is that clear? I'm trying to make it as clear as I can. Because the Bible is very clear about it. It is not God's will for someone who claims to be a Christian to get involved in sexual immorality. Now, the reason he's writing to these people is because the world in which the early church was born was a world very similar to the world that you and I live in. It was a world that was absolutely sex mad. In fact, even religion was caught up in sex. You went to Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And as he writes this, he's in a city where the temple in Corinth had 3,000 prostitutes. And religious worship was about paying for sex. This is the world that the church in Thessalonica was born into, where it was all around them. Well, that's like our world, isn't it? You can't watch television anymore without being bombarded by sexual immorality. You can't drive down the interstate without being bombarded with sexual immorality. You can't go to public school without being bombarded with sexual immorality. It's everywhere. And everybody's doing it. And so there's a tremendous peer pressure on you to follow the crowd. Because you want to please people. And you know, it says here, we ought to live and walk to please God. And you know, every one of us live our lives to please someone. Isn't that true? We either live our lives to please ourselves, or to please our peers, or to please God. And the design of this passage is to get us to think that the best thing that I can do with my life is to live to please God. And you want to know how to please God? Well, the way to please God is not to follow the herd, not to follow the crowd that are running after this sexual immorality, but instead, please God and abstain from sexual immorality. Stay away from it. And we're going to hopefully in the next session talk about ways you can do that. The book of Proverbs is very clear that the best way to stay away from it is to stay as far away from it as possible. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not get burned? Or could you? Could you pick up fire, coals of fire, and put it in your bosom and not get burned? And so the idea is this, that if you stay away from it, it won't happen. And we've got to do that. We've got to abstain from sexual immorality. That's his call for us in a world that was just sex mad. And many of these converts in Thessalonica were converted from paganism and were probably struggling in that area because that was their lifestyle before they got saved. Just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment and you'll see the assembly in Corinth. They were struggling with that because that was their lifestyle before they became believers. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Some of the believers in the assembly in Corinth had been saved out of a lifestyle of practicing fornication, sexual immorality. Some of them were effeminate. We know what that means. In other words, they should have been masculine, but they were feminine in their orientation. And we see people like that, men that dress up as women, and people that are involved in homosexuality, going with the same sex, all this kind of thing, and it's a perversion, and God says, know you not that those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're just not gonna. But He says, but such were some of you. God gloriously saved some of these people. And we want to stress this, that the gospel is powerful enough to save these kind of people. And you need to be aware of that. Some of your friends, maybe in the public school, are already involved in immoral lifestyles, but God can save them. The gospel is powerful enough to break into that kind of lifestyle. But He's saying for you, you that profess to be a Christian, get it clear in your minds, God's will is that you should abstain from fornication. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You should know how to possess your vessel. It's just a word picture, and it really refers to the body. Let me just prove that to you. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts chapter 9 verse 15. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and he says, but the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, is the chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And what he's saying is that basically this man, the Apostle Paul, his body is a vessel that God is going to use to take his name before kings and before Gentiles. And it's used in that sense in many, many scriptures. And the idea is just simply this, that we need to know how to possess or to gain control over, acquire mastery over our own bodies. We need to know how we can attain the mastery, we can control our own vessels, our own bodies, and how we're to do it in sanctification and honor, doing it in a way which is honorable and respectful for God. And the reason for that, why we ought to use our own bodies in a proper way and learn how to control them and not allow them to get involved in sexual immorality, is given us in verse 8. He says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What he's telling us is this, that your body is a very special thing. You know why? Because it's the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. God the Holy Spirit actually resides within your body. And so if you get involved in sexual immorality, you're taking your body, which is God's temple, and you're actually using it in ways that would be very offensive to your indwelling heavenly guest. Now I want you to think about this, and let's try and think clearly about this. Your body is the temple, the dwelling place of God the Spirit. If we can really get that clear, it will help us in a lot of places we go and a lot of things we do. Ask yourself this, and I challenge you even to pray this way, God, are you happy with me doing this right now? Do you feel comfortable living in my body while I'm doing this? I think to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? And that's what he's trying to stress. We need to learn how to master our bodies, because our bodies are very special places. They're places where God has chosen now to make his dwelling place. And so if I start living a life that is characterized by sexual immorality, by the very nature of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within me, I'm including Him in my actions. And that's terrible, isn't it? It would be offensive to one who is called the Holy Spirit. And if He is holy, why would I ever take Him involved in situations which are very unholy? Think that might be contradictory? I think it really would. And I think it would be very offensive to a holy God. So we need to make sure that we don't do that. And then he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. One of the reasons I love the King James Version is it expands your vocabulary. Lust of concupiscence. What does it mean? Well, a lot of times I'm reading it, I don't know what it means, but I have to pick up a dictionary. And I look up in a dictionary, and you know what? I had an English teacher tell us that if every student in his class would use the King James Version, their vocabulary would go up at least 4 grades. And he was advocating it. So, you want to be smart? Use the King James Version. But I'm not pushing that one translation, but it is the best. Anyway. Not in concupiscence. It means passions of lust. Passions of lust. The idea is somebody who is just consumed with passion. And out of control, basically. They're just absolutely consumed with passion, and they can't seem to control themselves. And he says, he doesn't want us to live in that kind of way, where we're out of control, we're in the lust of concupiscence, we've got these passions of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's the way the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world at this time, were living. Kind of overwhelmed and carried away by our own lusts. And I want to say this, and I want to say it very clearly, that if you begin to get involved in sexual immorality, you may think that you can control it. You may think that you just have to look at the website just once. But I'll tell you, it's addictive. And there are many people that started out with just one look, and they became prisoners to their own passions. They became slaves. That's why now you've got groups that you've got Alcoholics Anonymous, where the people that started out with just one drink, and it consumes them now, and they can't give it up for anything. But you also have got Sexual Addicted Anonymous. I don't know if that's the right title, but it's for people that started out with just one look, or allowing their thoughts to get carried away, and before they knew where they were prisoners, and they couldn't break free. And what God says is very clear. Stay away from it altogether. Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't allow your mind to think about it. Don't look at those things that you know are not right. Just stay clear from it, because you may think you're in control, but you'll realize pretty soon that your passions control you. And you know, the enemy is so subtle. You know how the enemy works? He'll say, "Oh, go ahead and do it and get it out of your system." You know what happens? It gets into your system. And you can't get it out of your system. And you get hooked on it, and you get addicted, and it'll bring you down to such depravity that you will hardly believe that you're capable of doing such things. I believe that every person in this room is capable of the grossest immorality that you could ever describe. Because we have got natures, every one of us have got natures that are just controlling. Passions that are within, that are so strong that they can control your life. And if you want that, I'll tell you, you'll end up in absolute bondage, a prisoner. And you'll wish you could break free, and you won't be able to. And so God says, just stay away from it. Abstain from it. Watch your thought life. Watch what you see. You remember that chorus in Sunday school? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The theology behind that chorus is A1. It may be for kids, but it's dead true. Because, you see, what you see gets registered on your computer screen. And it will never be eradicated. It's there. And it'll be there forever. And it's better just staying away from it. And so he says, not in the passions of lust, lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And then it talks about that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Going beyond means to take advantage, to go beyond that which is proper. And so in your relationships with one another, boys and girls, never go beyond that which is proper. Good to have a chaperone along. If you've got somebody that you have a relationship with, that you're friends with, and that, you know, have a chaperone. Don't go beyond that which is proper. And the problem is, you see, again, is the issue of control. We think we're in control. But when these passions start to work, we may have all the intention in the world of putting the brakes on. But when you get together and you've got hormones, and the men have got hormones, and when you start to things start to happen, and you are not in control, you can't put the brakes on. So the best thing is, don't go beyond that which is proper. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. Stay away from it. Because you're not as strong as you think you are. These passions that are within are absolutely powerful. And so he says, don't go beyond that which is fitting and proper. And defraud his brother in any matter. Don't defraud your brother. What does that mean? The idea of defrauding someone is to claim more than one is due. And often behind this is selfishness. You know, I hear sometimes young people say, well, he said to me, I love you. And all the time, always thinking about, you know what, is taking advantage of you. Taking that which is not rightfully his. He's taking that which belongs to you, which is your purity, your holiness. He wants to take that to satisfy his own selfish gratification. And he's defrauding you. And not only that, he is defrauding your future partner. It's God's design that when a man and woman come together, that they bring with them into the marriage relationship their virginity. So that they're meant to be one flesh together forever. And give themselves wholly to one another without distraction of thinking about other people that they've been involved with in the past. And so God's design is this, that you do not defraud, you don't take advantage of somebody, you don't claim more than that which is due. Promiscuity before marriage not only robs the other person of the virginity which they ought to bring into the marriage, but there are consequences to sexual immorality. Now, Hollywood and the media will not tell you about these consequences, but I'm going to tell you about them. The one thing that if you start playing around with sexual immorality, there are diseases out there called venereal disease, and it seems that whenever the medical people get a cure for a venereal disease, another one comes up that they don't have a cure from. And so you're risking getting diseases that many of them are still incurable. You'd carry it with you to the grave. Not only that, they have consequences. Some of you ladies, if you got involved in sexual immorality, there are certain ones of these diseases that will cause you to be barren for the rest of your life. You'll never be able to have children. And that's just one area. That is the scars physically that are caused by living in sexual immorality. And I'm very blunt today because I want to use scare tactics to frighten you away from this kind of thing. But it's real. It's out there. And the statistics for this country are absolutely frightening. You may think the person that you're going around with is okay. Don't you believe it. Insist on someone who is a virgin and save the joy of sexual relationships until you get married. And it is wonderful. And it's a beautiful thing, and God designed it, and it's perfectly legitimate within the bonds of marriage. Save it for that. Because then you don't have to take the chance of ending up with one of these sexually transmitted diseases. Not only that, though, there are scars that come with these relationships. For one thing, there's the hurts of being jilted by somebody that finds someone else and goes off and leaves you. There's all kinds of things that can really hurt you. And the safest place to be is just away from all that kind of stuff. And so, this, I believe, the apostle here is very concerned that we do not get involved in these things. Don't go beyond that which is legitimate. Don't defraud. And it says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Look with me to Hebrews 13. I want you to see that God ultimately is the one who will judge this kind of behavior. Hebrews 13 verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, that within the framework of marriage, sexual relationships are perfectly legitimate, and you're not undefiled. Your holiness is not defiled. you can, within marriage, that's God's idea, it's God's design. But it says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God opposes himself to those that live these kind of immoral lives. And so in verse 7 he says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He didn't save us so that we could live immoral lives, but live holy lives. And then he says in verse 8, and listen carefully to this, he says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What he means here is this: if you reject or set aside this teaching that the Apostle Paul is giving, what you're actually doing is rejecting what God has given. You're rejecting the instructions that have come from God. If you despise, you're not despising men, but you're despising God, who has also given to us his Holy Spirit. Now, you say to yourself, well, how can I live that kind of life? How can I be different from all of my peers who are involved in this kind of stuff? How can I live a morally pure life? Well, verse 8 tells us the answer. He has given us his Holy Spirit. The Bible says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. Yes, you have passions, and they're very powerful and they're very strong. But you also have the Spirit of God that lives within you. That same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives within you. So he's given you a power that is able to contradict that other power that works within. The Spirit of God lives and resides within you. And so, as we think of this passage, God's will is very clear for your life. I don't want anybody going out of here unsure, confused about what God's will is. God's will is that you should stay away from, abstain from, have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Is that clear? That's what it says. And that God is able to give you the power to do that. The Spirit of God lives within you. But on the other hand, we need to also be wise and take proper precautions. Before I was saved, I had a problem with drink. I grew up in a home that had a tendency towards alcoholism. My mother's been an alcoholic since I was 15. My grandmother died an alcoholic. And I lived that kind of life before I got saved. Now, it would be stupid for someone like me to spend a lot of time hanging around pubs, public houses, bars, whatever you call them over here. Right? Because I know that there's a propensity towards that in my family, and I've had that propensity before I got saved. So when I got saved, you know the first thing I stopped doing? Going to the pubs. Why? Because I recognize that I've got these passions within me that would go for that kind of thing. And so I stay away from it. Because I want to walk in such a way that I please God. Now, if you're someone that has a particular attraction to the opposite sex, well, don't find yourself in the company of the opposite sex, unsupervised, on your own. Stay away from danger. Don't hang around with those kind of people that you know to be kind of loose as far as their morals are concerned. Go with people that you know have got high standards and high principles. And spend your time with them. In other words, be cautious. Be careful. Realize that this kind of thing can get you into a lot of trouble. And I know people, I know Christians, that were not wise in this area. And they got involved with the opposite sex and they got themselves into a lot of trouble. And their testimony is ruined. Their walk with God is ruined. Now, it's not that they're not going to be in heaven, but as far as pleasing him on the earth is concerned, they have just messed up. And I don't want that to happen to you. And that's why I'm stressing this, that this passage is so critical, it's so important. In verse 9 and 10, just to finish, he says, here's what you need to do. Don't get involved in that kind of passion of lust that the Gentiles are involved in, but I'll give you a creative alternative. It says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia, and beseech your brethren that you increase more and more. Instead of giving yourselves over to passions of lust like the unsaved, the Gentile world does, give yourself over to brotherly love. Loving the brethren, loving the believers, and serving the people of God. That would be a much more wise, creative alternative. Live to please God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if, in a coming day, people would say about you, you know that brother or that sister, one thing that I have noticed, that they live their lives and they walk in such a way that they always want to please God. But I'll tell you, you get involved in sexual immorality, you're not pleasing God. You're just not. It's not His will. It's not His desire for you. But if you live your life to try and bring pleasure to the heart of God rather than to yourself, you'll find it's the best life there is. You'll find that your life will be uncomplicated. Many of my peers at school, I look back at them and I see what a mess they've made of their lives. And I want to tell you, but for the grace of God, I would be there too. Now, I'm happily married. I've got a beautiful wife. And I've got security. I just know that I don't have to worry about my wife being faithful to me. And she doesn't have to worry about me being faithful to her. See, we're not in the habit of playing fast and loose. And neither were we before. And so, it means that there's security there. I say it's the best way. God knows what He's doing. And He knows what He's saying. And His ways are best. And no matter what the pressure is on you, and I know it's real, it's out there. Today people are very forward about those kind of things. But I would encourage you to purpose in your heart that you are going to stay chaste and pure until your wedding day. Until the day that God brings you that life partner. And that you could bring with you into your marriage relationship virginity, moral purity, undivided loyalty. And that you can be that life partner that God would have you be. And it starts by making a mental decision in your heart today. To say, Lord, I want to be that man or that woman. I want to live to please You. I know the pressures are great, but I'm going to not get involved in that kind of thing. I want to do the right thing. Because isn't it right? I mean, look at what the Lord has done for you. He left heaven and went to Calvary because He loves you. Are you going to despise that? Well, I think we should pause now and pray. And do you want me to give thanks for the food, or do you want to... Okay. Okay. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for the potential that we see before us in this room. Young men and women who have the future before them. And yet we realize, Father, the enemy also sees the potential in this room and would love to destroy these lives and ruin their testimonies before they can ever amount to anything for God. And I would just ask for protection and preservation on the lives of these dear people here. That You'd help them, like Daniel of old, to purpose in their hearts that they would not defile themselves. That they would live lives of moral purity. Not just in the physical act, but also in their thought life. That they would think upon those things that are true and honest and of good report. And not allow their minds to be perverted by things that are not good. Now, God and Father, we're so thankful for the spiritual food that You have given to us this morning. But we're also thankful that You've given us physical food for our bodies. We're thankful for those that have worked behind the scenes, laboring while we've been enjoying this time together. Father, bless them and encourage them in their service for Thee this morning. And we ask that You would bless our fellowship as we eat together. In the Savior's name, amen.